with me, if you would, to the book of Luke in the New Testament. I'm interrupting my normally scheduled Book of Acts message to recognize the fact that, hey, it's Christmas. And Christianity and Christmas have a lot in common. Although you'd be surprised to know that sometimes today, looking out on the TV, Christmas actually is connected to Christianity. Well, in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 15, we get the record of the announcement of and timing of the birth of Jesus. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the town of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Verse 6. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid, or sore afraid, as it says in the King James. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in a manger, born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Verse 12, "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." Sometimes some of these passages of the Bible are so familiar, it's difficult for us to see their true significance because we've heard them so many times or read them even so many times ourselves in our own time in the Bible. But this is actually a very rare occasion, biblically, what we're seeing in this particular passage, especially when we get to verse 13. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. And basically the angels of heaven break into the worldly scene in the middle of the night. And we can only imagine the brightness of the light that was associated with that. And they make this announcement to the lowliest of servants in the culture, these shepherds who are out there at the night, not expecting anything unusual. And yet these shepherds saw something that most of us would probably give a lot to see. Situation where something so significant to God had occurred that he sent his angels to step into that situation and they praised God for what had taken place. In fact, if we survey the Bible, of course, we know in heaven there's probably continual worship being offered up to God. And yet, we don't see the Bible record these key worship situations very frequently. In fact, we see in the book of Job that the angels praised and sang at the creation event. Obviously, that was a very significant event when God first created the heavens and the earth. We also see that at the end of this age, during the events that lead to the reclamation and redemption of the earth, as recorded in the book of Revelation, we see similar scenes of worship where the heavenly host erupt and praise God for what he's doing. Obviously, the creation and the redemption eventually of the earth are very important, but in the middle, here is this event where these shepherds are out in the field at night, and God steps down with his highlighter and highlights what's going on. He says, pay attention here. This is a big deal. And the heavenly hosts erupt in worship. And part of what we suffer from when we read this passage is we're usually in the New Testament, and here, of course, in the beginning of the book of Luke, and we're not seeing the weight of all the Old Testament that's building to this point. We're not seeing the years and years of prophecies and predictions and the enormous span of history waiting on God's promise to unfold. There, at the time that this announcement is made, there's this enormous desire and expectation for this promised one that has been predicted all through the Old Testament, the promised Messiah, the anointed one. So what I'd like to do in this Christmas message is scratch the surface of some of those prophecies and promises that had to do with this night. And hopefully we will see when we look at some of these, we'll get a feel for why this was such a big deal. This birth was such a big deal. Because God had prophesied and predicted it for thousands of years. He'd been leaving a trail of breadcrumbs through all his different prophets and different books for hundreds and hundreds, even thousands of years. And just not only about other things Christ would do, but just about the birth itself. And I'm only going to be able to scratch the surface of this. And here's evidence I brought to show that's the case. This is a book, What the Bible Teaches About the Promised Messiah. And it's only 500 pages long. So be blessed that we're not going to go 500 pages this morning. I'm also going to mostly focus on passages related to his first advent, not his second coming, which is yet future, but on the coming that's related here. Also, I'll be touching on many passages. So if you are one that takes notes and you don't get them all written down, don't worry too much, because I do have the notes available on the internet. So in some sense, if you want to just sit back and relax, you can do that too and not worry about whether or not you picked up on the different passages. So where do we go? Where do we begin? Well, we begin where God began, which is approximately 6,000 years ago in our from our perspective, 4,000 years earlier than this time with the shepherds. Back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. This particular passage in Genesis is where man has rebelled against God and taken from the forbidden fruit, and God is pronouncing now the curse that comes forth from that disrespect and rebellion of God. And in the midst of that, though, and as you'll see throughout the Bible, when God talks about judgment, he always folds in a promise of redemption. He folds in and brings in hope. He never brings chastisement without life and hope on the other side. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, we read these words. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And many people who've looked at this verse see this is pretty much the earliest revelation of God, where he is saying not only is there this curse, this problem, this victory of the serpent over man's dominion, but God is saying there's one who's going to come that's going to crush this serpent. But in the process, there are other things that's going to happen. And so first we see that there's a promised descendant of Eve. The rescuer is not going to be an angel. It's not going to be God without any other involvement. It's going to be a man, a descendant that comes from the woman. Also, that this descendant is going to crush the serpent's head. So God is saying, this victory of the serpent is going to be short-lived. It will eventually come to an end. There's a promise of redemption. But also it says that this one who's coming to crush the serpent's head will be bruised in the process. And we know, we see in history what that is. That's the cross of Christ. And this is called the first gospel, this passage. And so when we look at these angels that are announcing this amazing thing to the shepherds, there's 4,000 years of pent-up expectation in that night. It's just not like, here's this neat thing. It's like something that God has promised for 4,000 years of human history. This is the night. Well, we fast forward from 4,000, roughly B.C., down to around 2100. These numbers are round numbers that I'm giving you from various sources. So around 2100 B.C., we get to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And there we see God give a promise to this man, Abraham. So keep in mind that there's been a 2,000-year period, and I'm not touching on all the prophetic things about Christ. There are some other things that are said, but the key ones, there hasn't really been a whole lot said for 2,000 years. And then we hear God say to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God says, in your seed, in your offspring, there's something about you, something that I'm going to bring forth from you, one of your children, is going to bless all the families of the earth. Not just your family, but the families that are outside your line. People that descended from whole different lines of descent. Somehow this individual from you is going to bless them. So we find out then that not only is this Redeemer going to come forth from a woman, he's going to come forth from a descendant of Abraham. So let's narrow down now. So we fast forward another 30 years or so to 2070 AD, and we go to Genesis 17. And in verse 19, we find out a little bit more. God says to Abraham, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And of course, we don't have the time to talk a lot about covenants, but basically the idea that God made a promise with Abraham and then tells him that the covenant that he has with him is going to be through his son Isaac tells us that the promise he made of a blessing to all the families isn't going to go to Ishmael, one of his sons. It's going to go down the line of Isaac. So now we know that this promised one is from Eve, from Abraham, from Isaac. But we have to wait another roughly 200 years. We come down to 1800 B.C. We're at Genesis 49, verse 10, and we learn some more about this individual, this promised one. In this particular passage, Jacob, who is Isaac's son, is giving predictions over his family, prophesying over his family on his deathbed. And one of the things he says is that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. This is where you need your decoder ring to figure out what is he really saying. Basically, though, he mentions here several things. He says that there is a lawgiver and a ruler who's coming forth. So now we learn not only is this individual going to crush the serpent, not only is he going to be the descendant of Abraham and Isaac, but we find out that he's also going to rule, and he's going to be involved with giving law or judging. Also, we find out that he's from the line of Judah. So now we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is in there, and his son, one of his sons, is Judah. So now all the other 11 tribes from Jacob, they're ruled out. Now it's just coming from Judah. And it says here that he will be eventually obeyed. says, to him shall be the obedience of the people. So again, if we're collecting up little hints, breadcrumbs, God has dropped a few more. So now, again, we go another 400 years to about 1400 BC. God is a God who works carefully, slowly, methodically. He doesn't just serve up the burger when you want it. You can see that in those hundreds of years that go by. So 1400 or so BC, we're in the book of Numbers now. And this king has hired this quasi-prophet to curse Israel. His name is Balaam. And in the midst of his prophecies that he gives, which are really an odd mix of attempting to curse Israel, but also the truths of God being forced out of his mouth, if you will, in the midst of it, he makes a statement. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. So here we get a little bit more about this promised one. He's going to be an individual in the distant future. He's not going to come on the scene in 1400 BC. It's going to be a while. Also, interesting, his arrival is associated with a star. And there's a connection here, many believe, with the fact that the Magi follow the star to find Jesus. Also, it says a scepter is associated with him, a ruling rod, again, indicating he's going to be a ruler. And here again, we find out he's a descendant of Jacob or Israel, and we knew that from the other passage that mentioned Judah. And then also we find in about the same time frame, there's a passage in the book of Deuteronomy in the 18th chapter where Moses is talking to the people and God reveals some things to Moses. And Moses tells the people what God has said. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among the brethren, and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever does not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. That last phrase basically means whoever doesn't listen to this guy is going to have to deal with me, God is saying. Well, notice here a promise again of this, another mysterious promise about somebody who's going to come, and he's going to be like Moses. Well, what was Moses like? Well, Moses was a prophet. Moses also was a redeemer. He brought the people out of bondage from Egypt. And we also see in several places that Moses is a mediator. He's the one that went between the people and God. He's the one that went up the mountain to receive the law. He's the one that talked to God when it was really fearful on Mount Sinai. And so this promised one would be the same way. He would be a prophet. He'd be a mediator. And he would give forth and speak God's law, just like Moses did when he came down the mountain with the tablets of stone. So from there, we wait another over 400 years, and we come in this passage of 1 Chronicles 17. And this is a passage where we find that God is talking to David, and he's promising things to David. And he says to David that when your days are fulfilled, when you go to be with your fathers, then I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Well, that sounds like maybe Solomon so far. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne. That sounds like Solomon too, because Solomon does build the temple. But it says, I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Well, there's some things about this promise that go beyond, far beyond David and his son Solomon. But we do learn that this individual will be in the line of David. So now we've worked our way from Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, down a few more, to David. Also, it's clear he's going to be a king, because he has a throne. And you don't have a throne without a king. But there's also something else in this passage, which is a little mysterious in the context. It talks about the fact that it says that I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom. Well, that phrase in the Old Testament, when God talks about his house, he's talking about his temple. But what's unusual is that in the Old Testament, the kings and the priests are completely separate. The kings are the ruler, the secular rule, if you will, and the priests are the ones that minister to God in the temple, and priests can't do the ministry of the temple. In fact, there's one king who tries to do that, and he ends up being judged with leprosy. So here we get a little bit of a hint that this individual isn't just the king. He has some relationship to being a priest as well. Well, if we wait a little bit longer, another, in this case, roughly 5 years, it appears, we find in the Psalms yet more predictions of this individual. In this particular Psalm, verse 2, we find out that this individual is very close to God and considered uniquely his son, and also that in general the world will rage against him. It says, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy king, holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" This again is somewhat mysterious, this passage, because the Father is speaking in part of it and the Son is speaking in part of it. In a sense, the Trinity is both speaking in the midst of this passage. And of course, this is coming forth from the psalmist, in this case, David. So it's God speaking through David. But notice it mentions the Lord and against his anointed. And that word anointed in the Hebrew is Mashiach. It's the word that we get Messiah from. So when we say that Jesus is the Messiah, we're saying Jesus is the promised anointed one, one who's favored and specially chosen and specially commissioned by God is this anointed one. And in the Greek, the word for anointed is Christos. That's where we get Jesus Christ. When we say Jesus Christ, Christ isn't his last name, right? We don't really know his last name. He's Jesus of Nazareth. All we know is that Jesus Christ is Jesus, and Christos means the anointed one. It goes clear back to Psalm 2 here, that Jesus is the Christ. It's a particular role that God had for him. It makes clear in this passage, God and the Son are both opposed. Also, it says that he's going to have authority on a par with God. Notice it says that the world wants to cast off their bonds. That's amazing that God is saying, here's this man, here's this promised one that's coming. And when people want to cast off and get rid of the limitations that God wants to man to live by, it's not just me they're going to cast off. They're going to cast off the bonds of my son. That's amazing that he would elevate this individual on a par with his own self. He calls him a king. He calls him specially my son. And that there's a point at which he's begotten. And ultimately, for him to establish his kingdom fully, is going to involve the violent overthrow of those who oppose him. A little bit further in the Psalms, about the same time period, in Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, we find out more about this individual. It reveals interesting things about his victory over death. It says, David says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So here David is saying, there's a promise of afterlife. My soul will rest in hope. God's not going to leave me in the dust when I die. But he also adds at the end, nor will you allow your Holy One, a particular individual who's holy, God won't allow that individual to see corruption. He might die, but he's not going to be left in the pit. His body's not going to decompose, because he himself, we find out, is life. About the same time, we see another psalm. It's right before Psalm 23, right? Psalm 23, we're familiar with, "The Lord is my shepherd," right? That's the one that people are real familiar with. Well, back up one, there's Psalm 22, which many consider to be the crucifixion psalm. And I don't have time to go through it in detail, but I'll just list some of the things we learn from that Psalm 22. The first thing we know from what it says is it's written by King David. But when we read the experiences that are described in the psalm, none of it relates to what actually happened in David's life. So the first puzzle we have is, what is he writing about? He's writing this detailed thing, and it's not anything that actually happened in the life of David. And what we find out is the individual in this passage is forsaken by God. He's reproached, despised, and ridiculed by men. We also find out he's born of a woman. That sounds like Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. It's going to be a human being. He's also enclosed and surrounded by the wicked. He's mocked as he dies. His heart melts. He's brought to death. His hands and his feet are pierced, and lots are cast for his clothing. All of this, we know from the New Testament, is exactly what took place at the foot of the cross. A very powerful prediction. So you can see why the Jews struggled in their own Old Testament to understand these predictions. Because there's predictions of victory and rulership and king. And there's prediction of being despised, hated, killed, mocked, suffering. We go a little bit further in the Proverbs, and I haven't put a date on this because the book of Proverbs is very difficult to date parts of it. But there's a little riddle that's dropped in the middle of the book of Proverbs in the 30th verse. The first part is pretty easy to figure out. The next part is really a riddle. The writer says, "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has found the waters? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know?" Well, we were doing okay with the first part when it says, "What is the name who won, the one who bound the waters in a garment, who established the ends of the earth?" We know that's God. But then it says, "What is his son's name, if you know?" By the way, there's a special one coming. He's uniquely related to the Father as a son. And you know what? There's a riddle. And you see it all through the Old Testament. There's a riddle about what is his name? What's his character? Do you really know who he is? So now we know that God is still laying forth a riddle. So we fast forward now a few more years, maybe 200 years or so, and we come to Micah 5:2, which we're somewhat familiar with. That's the Bethlehem verse that we see in the New Testament. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." this is how the wise men learned. Well, this is part of what went on with the wise men. Remember when Herod asked people, where's this promised Messiah, this anointed one, where is he supposed to be born? And they mentioned that the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, said it's in Bethlehem, and it's this verse they're referring to. So like David, this one would be born in Bethlehem. Interesting, this Bethlehem is not the big city. Jerusalem was the big city. He's going to be born 5 miles away from Jerusalem in a little suburb, kind of an unknown little place that people don't pay much attention to, a little place. It's almost like saying he's not going to be born in Seattle, he's going to show up in Stanwood. You're like, what? And notice it says his origin or his goings forth are from old, from everlasting. There's an aspect of this individual that's eternal. His purpose and his existence, we find out elsewhere, is eternal because he's a member of the Godhead. But all of this is revealed in little pieces. And notice also that it's put forth in a way that if you're a skeptic, you're not going to push in and push and try to figure it out. You're going to dismiss it. Oh, this could mean that. That could mean that. That isn't necessarily reliable. But if you're one who's drawn to God, if God has put faith in your heart, then you're going to find these interesting and puzzling, and you're going to dig into them. And people who have, skeptics, many skeptics who have, this has been what God has used to court press their heart till they go, God, this is amazing. The next prophet we turn to now, around 725 or so BC, is the prophet Isaiah. And I would have to say that if you wanted to just read about predictions of Jesus and you had to pick a single prophet, Isaiah is your man. The book of Isaiah has amazing stuff in it. Well, in Isaiah 11, we find the first four verses, we find a prediction of an individual who is called a branch, called the branch. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Well, here it says, this individual will come forth from the stem of Jesse. Well, we know Jesse was the father of David. And we've already seen from other passages that this individual would come from the line of David. So it makes sense that he comes through Jesse and David. But notice it talks about a unique spiritual endowment. In fact, it talks about seven different aspects of the Spirit which will rest on this individual. This is connected with his anointing. The way that God anoints Jesus is through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that descends upon him at his baptism. And the Spirit of God is why he can discern, why he doesn't judge by sight, and why he doesn't judge by hearing, is he judges by omniscience and by his ability to see through what we represent. We might come to church and act like a good person and mess around and stuff and try to play the game, but God doesn't, he's not fooled by that. He sees right through to the core of who we are. So we may as well just get at it and get honest with God, because we can't fool him. Also notice it says here that the judgment is uniquely associated with his own words. Whoever this individual is, his words are on a par with the Old Testament law. What he says is the same, has the same authority of what's written on those tablets of stone that came down with Moses from Mount Sinai. Well, we move over now to Isaiah 7, about the same time, 725 roughly B.C. We get a prediction now where we're really starting to hone in on something unusual. This is where Isaiah is talking to a particular king, but in the midst of what he says, "Hear now, O house of Israel." So he's talking to the king. In the midst of what he's saying, he broadens it out to the entire house of Israel. What he's going to say now isn't just for this king, but it's a historical statement for all those who descend from David. He says, "Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." And of course, this is one we see on the Christmas cards. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Well, you don't really mean that, do you, God? You don't really mean a virgin could conceive, do you? I mean, that's kind of unusual. But that's what it means. That's what comes about. This is the verse behind Mary's pregnancy. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name is going to be called, in Hebrew, Emmanuel." And what that is Im is with, Manu is us, and El is God. Emmanuel is with us, God. So whoever this son is, when he shows up, in some unique way, he is going to be God with us. And now we've found out that not only is he coming from Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, David, but he's coming in a way where the guy is left out of the picture. He's coming in a virgin birth. Whoa. Also, his physical presence is accounted as the presence of God. You know, these things are if you don't have the New Testament, you're scratching your head by now. You say, "Well, God, I thought you said this." But God, you also say this. And God says, "Yeah, that's right. Both and." But how could that be? Good question. Another passage in Isaiah, maybe 25 years later, comes out in Isaiah 42. Here now God is going to talk about one he calls his servant. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands." That's Camino Islands in there. "The coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the peoples, as a light to the Gentiles." This is a servant chosen by God. God delights in him. God's going to place his spirit on him in a special way. Notice his ministry is to bring justice to the Gentiles, to bring the law to the coastlands. We're reading a Jewish book. Isaiah is a Jewish prophet. The Old Testament is a Jewish book. And here in the middle of it, this Jewish prophet is focusing on non-Jews in this passage. What? What do you mean? God's going to work with those dirty Gentiles, non-Jews out there? I thought we were the chosen ones. Also, notice he's not a bold revolutionary. He's going to be quiet in the street. And we'll find elsewhere, like a lamb, he's going to be silent and led to the slaughter. He's not going to be a revolutionary type out there with a megaphone trying to raise up a bunch of people to follow him. Also, it says he's going to be given as a covenant, as some sort of a formal agreement and document, as a formal transaction. And we know that most covenants involve the spilling of blood. And we find out in the New Testament that Jesus' body is involved in the ratification of this covenant, this way that people are reconciled to God. He's also going to be a light to the Gentiles. And is there anyone in here who's Jewish? So what's this about? Here we are, how many thousands of miles from Israel, from Jerusalem? We're what, 2,000 years away from the shepherd's announcement? We're reading this book written all by Jews. None of us is Jewish. Go figure that out. How did that come about? Well, we're Gentiles. We're reading God's light. This is what he's talking about. A light to the Gentiles, the knowledge of God. Also, he's going to have more that comes forth in other passages. I'm not going to read this. The next two I'm not going to read. They're fairly lengthy. I'll mention their address if you are interested in the future. One's Isaiah 49, the first 8 verses. We find interesting things there too. It says he's going to have a global influence in ministry. He's going to be born of a woman. God has to keep coming back. This amazing person that does all these things, that sounds like God, he's born of a woman. He's born of a woman. He's coming from a woman. He's a human. It even says that he's going to be named in the womb. And you'll find that fulfilled in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, where the angel tells Mary his name is Jesus, which is Yeshua, which is Hebrew for Savior. It says that his mouth and his words will serve as a weapon of judgment. It also says that he's going to be hidden. God's going to hide him. He's going to do it in a way where there's just enough there that you can dismiss it. But there's also enough there to confirm those who are seeking God. He's called again God's servant. It says that he faces apparent failure. Also, he has a dual ministry. It says he's going to bring back Israel to God, and he's also going to be a light to the Gentiles. So the chosen nation of Israel, when it goes astray, how is it going to go astray? It says that he's despised by the nation. This one chosen of God is despised by my nation. Israel's going to crucify him. It doesn't say that here, but we find out. When he comes, the nation despises him. They crucify him. And so they go astray. And yet he is going to bring Israel back to God eventually, but also a light to the Gentiles. His name here, it says, he's called God's salvation. And in Hebrew, that's Yeshuati. The Yeshua is the salvation and the T is of me. He's my salvation, God says. And again, this individual is given as a covenant. God keeps emphasizing this individual is going to be a covenant. He's going to bring the new covenant by which man is reconciled to God. The next passage, about the same time, 700 BC. This is probably my favorite Old Testament passage, Isaiah 52, the end of 52 through Isaiah 53. There's a lot of reasons why this is an amazing passage, mostly because it talks about the suffering servant and what he will do. Also, this passage can be found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the scroll of the book in Israel. If you go to that, I haven't been there, but I've seen their display of it, and I have the translation of this. This is one of the oldest sections of Scripture that's in print. Prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest one we had of the Old Testament was around 900 AD. This one takes it back to about 150 BC. So the fragments, and in this particular case, they have this entire book and this entire chapter. You can go back there if you want to learn a little Hebrew or look at the translation. You can read it for yourself. This was written before Jesus was born. There's no way to deny that this passage was in print before Jesus showed up. It talks about one who's God's servant. He's eventually going to be exalted and extolled. But it says that his form and appearance is going to be severely marred. He's going to be seriously defaced. It mentions that he's unattractive, unnoticed and unattractive. He's not one that people will flock to. He's despised and rejected and acquainted with grief. It mentions that he bears grief, sorrows, and iniquity of other people. Not just his own. He doesn't have any to bear. He has grief, but he doesn't have iniquity to bear. This one bears the guilt and the sin of others. And it says that we would consider him to be smitten and afflicted by God. So when Jesus is on the cross, we find that they mock him and they say, you know, if God really was going to help you, he can come and get you off the cross. They've considered it to be the judgment of God that he wound up on the cross. It also mentions in the process of this whole suffering that he would achieve healing and peace for others. It says that he will remain quiet as he's led to the slaughter. He's not going to jump up and down and scream, I'm innocent. It says he's going to be cut off and killed, and yet innocent. It says that his soul will serve as an offering for sin. It also mentions, surprisingly, even though he's killed, he'll see his offspring. How do you do that? How do you kill someone and then they see their offspring? Well, there's a resurrection in between. It says that he justifies many, but he would be numbered with those who were lawbreakers. But he makes intercession between God and the lawbreakers. That's all here in this 53rd chapter. So if you want to read the gospel of Christianity, throw away your New Testament, go over to Israel, find the Dead Sea Scrolls, and read Isaiah 53. It's got the full gospel just right sitting there. We're getting close here. We're now at 590 B.C. The last few hundred years go pretty quickly. But in 590 B.C., we have Jeremiah makes a prophecy in the 23rd chapter. He says, behold, the days are coming that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called. And you can see there's this little riddle God plays with his name because he says this and that. But in this part, he says his name is the Lord, our righteousness. Yahweh Tsidkenu. And what it means is God, comma, the righteousness of us. In other words, this individual is righteous, and his righteousness is going to be given to us. That's how we become righteous, is by trusting in this individual. We don't have righteousness, but this individual does, and his righteousness will be given to us. Our sin will be given to him. I want to touch on just a couple more before I bring this in for a landing. The book of Daniel, another prophet, in the ninth chapter, verses 24 through 27, there's a prediction there that's made about a time period involving Israel and Jerusalem. But in there it mentions one that's going to come. His name is, he's called Messiah the Prince. And he arrives after a particular period of time transpires. So he's not going to come early, he's not going to come late, he's going to come on time. And it says that after this period of time, after he arrives, he gets cut off and he has nothing. And in fact, one translation says he will vanish. He's cut off and he vanishes. And it says that after these things happen, after he's killed and he's cut off, Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. And that's what we see after Jesus' crucifixion in approximately 30 A.D. We see 70 A.D., Jerusalem and the temple are sacked by Rome. Where are we here? Okay. Two more and I'll quit. They're so good it's hard to know where to stop. And there's a lot of them, so you can't take forever. So, but this one is from Zechariah 6. This is around 520 B.C. Another prophet, Zechariah, and he says this. Now, he's talking to some men that are living at his time. He says, take silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. I don't notice, we haven't talked about it, but you notice, have you heard the branch a few times? Yeah, it's a title for Messiah, and he's called the branch four different passages. But Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And these passages are enigmatic when you run into them. And part of it is that you got to dig. God doesn't just lay the stuff out there. You got to dig to press into what is he saying? What does this mean? And the jewels are in there. When he says, take the silver and gold and make an elaborate crown, that word crown there actually is in plural. If you look at the Hebrew, it's a plural word. And the reason is because it's a silver crown and a gold crown. And the silver crown has to do with his priestly role, and the gold crown has to do with his role as king. Gold is symbolic of king. Silver has to do with sin and offering. And it says that this crown with this silver and gold, or actually crowns, are going to be set on the head of a single individual. And it says that he's going to build the temple of the Lord. And it says something completely out of step with the rest of the Old Testament. He's going to sit and rule on his throne as a priest. You mean to tell me? I thought the kings were here and the priests were here. There's no thrones in temples. Not in the Old Testament. King's out on his throne and the priest is in the temple. There's the Holy of Holies, there's all these other things in the temple, but there's no throne in the temple. But this one's going to rule on his throne as a priest and a king. Both lines are going to come together in one individual, which was not permitted in the Old Testament. This is Jesus in his role as king and priest. And sure enough, when we look at another of the prophet, Ezekiel 38, in that book we find there's a temple in there, and the weird thing about that temple, guess what it has in it? A throne. Okay, this is the last one I'm going to share and then bring this in for landing. So about the same time, Zechariah 9, this is another Christmas verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you in a Learjet and with great pomp and circumstance. No. Lowly and riding on a donkey. A colt, the foal of a donkey. And it says that he shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So this future king, he's going to show up on the foal of a donkey. Interestingly, one of the things that Jesus arranges when his ministry, he goes out and he gets a hold of a foal of a donkey. Of course, no one's ever ridden on this donkey, and for some reason, this foal doesn't buck Jesus off. This foal seems to know this is the Creator on him. So Jesus goes off and arranges to ride in on the foal of a donkey in fulfillment of this very prediction. And there's a number of others in my notes we don't have time for. But I hope you can see from these passages several things. One is, there's a long wait for Messiah. These people had these breadcrumbs dribbled out, if you will, by God through various prophets and men of God. He sent these little pieces of revelation, like a puzzle. He says, here's a couple pieces for the puzzle. Here's a couple pieces for the puzzle. And the puzzle wouldn't really be put together except for people who are motivated by God to hang on to those pieces and try to put them together. But by the time those shepherds were out there minding their business, there'd been 4,000 years of this puzzle pieces being put out. And so when those angels broke forth, they knew, the angels knew that pent-up expectation. Here was that one, that Christos, that Yeshua, that salvation, that one that's been promised for 4,000 years. He's going to be born. Not only is he going to show up, he's coming from a virgin. He's going to be a man, God himself in human flesh. And just like the faithful remnant among Israel on that night recorded by Luke, we're in the same bulk camp. We're waiting. We're waiting for the fulfillment of a bunch of more predictions that some aren't touched on in some of the things I said here, but there's a ton more predictions I didn't really get into that have to do with his second coming. And they're just as certain as the first coming. So when we go and we look at our watch, Where is it? Here it is. Keeping time. We look at our watch and we go, 2,000 years. 2,000 years since Jesus was walking on the earth. Lord, when are you going to come? 2,000 years. Where's the promise of his coming? Well, back in the Old Testament, they waited 4,000. 4,000. Didn't make it any less sure. So far, the church has waited for the return of Jesus for only about half as long as that night when the shepherds saw that sight. But the fulfillment of our wait is no less certain than theirs. Father, we thank you for all the things that you revealed about Jesus before he came. Even though we live in a time of history where we didn't live till after he came, it serves as such an encouragement to us, because we sit in this culture and in these little tiny churches like this. Most people aren't in church today. They could care less about church. I was there. I didn't care anything about church. Why would you waste your time on Sunday morning running around trying to be religious? I'd rather go bass fishing or go to the mall or whatever. But Father, the thing that's so amazing is we see how sure your predicted things are. And the same things that you predicted about that first night on that birth, you've predicted just similar sure things about the second coming of Jesus. Father, help us to see that and to see the encouragement, that great encouragement that is, that as they waited 4,000 years for the birth of Jesus, so we've waited 2,000 for his second coming. Father, we're in just as sure a place as they. Help us to hang on to that and be encouraged by that, and to share the hope of Jesus with those that we come across. We give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.